In your Bibles to Zechariah, if you would. The book of Zechariah is where our study will come from this morning. We're drawing very near to the end of a series that we began at the first of the year as we've considered the minor prophets. And with there being 12 minor prophets, come the last Sunday of each month. In our first session normally, we have taken and we have studied through the minor prophets. And I feel this for me has been a profitable study. It's one of the portions of Scripture that I've been less familiar with. And I know for some this may have served as a reminder. For others this may be the first time you've heard or engaged in studies on the minor prophets. But wherever you sit at on the spectrum, I hope that this study's been good for you. I know that it's benefited me as I've been able to delve in a little bit. Really what we've done throughout the course of this series is we've kind of just looked at the minor prophets from an overview perspective. You know, some of them being longer, some of them being shorter. We've considered certain aspects about it. Try to get a big picture of the book, make a little bit of application along the way, and hopefully by the time we're done with this, you can go back and think about each one and just in a few sentences summarize this is what this book is about. And so we've got Zechariah in November, and we'll have Malachi in December, and then we'll be done with this study. So I hope that it's been profitable for you. And Zechariah, as we come to this particular minor prophet, what we find out is he stands out as one of the longer minor prophets. They're minor prophets in the sense not that they are less important than what we refer to as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but simply in contrast to the length, the minor prophets are much shorter by and large. However, when we come to the book of Zechariah, or the prophecy of Zechariah, we find out that it's much longer than many of the others, probably the longest. It's some 14 chapters. And it's also probably the most challenging to understand. And if you've read through Zechariah, you find out there's a reason for that. What does stand out to us in this book, though, are the numerous messianic prophecies that are made. A messianic prophecy is a prophecy regarding the Jewish Messiah that was going to come. And having the benefit of both the New Testament and the Old Testament, as we read through this book, we're able to see how certain things that the prophet says points us toward the Messiah, the king that was going to come and that did come and is reigning in Jesus Christ. And before we really look at the book as a whole, let's just consider a few of the messianic prophecies and the statements that Zechariah makes. Turn to chapter 9 and verse 9. And you'll recognize some of these things that Zechariah identifies. And you'll recognize some of these statements as being found in the gospel. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, various authors bring forth some of the things that the prophet says. And Zechariah, along with Isaiah and a handful of others, they're very intense and very filled with prophecies that are pointing toward the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to what the prophet says regarding the king. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You remember where that manifests itself in the gospel story. It's near the end of Jesus' life. And I'll call to mind Matthew chapter 21. We're entering into the last few days that Jesus has on this earth, the last few days that the king would have on this earth. And as he rides into Jerusalem, he's fulfilling the prophecy of the words that were spoken by Zechariah. And you'll remember the people were crying out as Jesus mounts on the donkey and as he rides into the city of Jerusalem. They're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And you remember they're taking down their clothes and they're laying them for him to walk, the donkey to walk on. They're taking palm branches and laying that down, kind of making for him an entrance as he enters into the city, the victorious king that they are expecting. But do you know what Hosanna means? It gives us an understanding of perhaps what they were looking for and what they were expecting in the king that was going to come and the Messiah. Hosanna is a cry to save. You know, Israel had many enemies. And ever since the reign of David, as their kingdom began to go downhill and they began gain weaker and weaker, and they eventually found themselves subservient to many other nations. The Persians, at the point in time in which the book of Zechariah was written. The Greeks later on. And many terrible kings would rise up from the Greeks and persecute God's people. And later, during the days of Jesus, you had the Romans who were in control. Israel didn't find themselves really at the top of the heap. They were a very weak nation, and they were very subservient to many of the other greater nations in the world. And so this cry, Hosanna, is a cry to save. And what that shows really what the Jews were expecting the king to do. They were expecting salvation, but not in the sense that they were going to receive it. They were expecting salvation from persecution. They were expecting the king to sit on David's throne to restore peace, to restore prosperity, to free them from the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans all throughout time as they find themselves serving these various nations. They're looking for a physical savior. And it's unique when you go back to Zechariah, the kind of animal that the king is going to be riding. He's not riding in on this war horse returning from battle. He's riding in on a donkey. And a donkey or a colt, the foal of a donkey, it's symbolic not of war, but of peace. And this was truly what Jesus was going to bring about. Jesus was going to bring peace for Israel, but it wasn't in the sense that they expected it. It wasn't in the sense that they thought it was going to be. They wanted peace from Rome. They wanted peace from Greece. They wanted peace from Persia. But it was going to be peace on a greater scale between man and God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2, how Jesus is our peace, restoring our relationship with God. And so this prophecy spoken by Zechariah is messianic, pointing toward the king. He was going to be a king of peace. But it wouldn't be the peace that the people would expect. Turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah foretells here this prophecy about a shepherd. And the king was referred to in a number of ways. He's referred to sometimes as a king or as the Messiah. Sometimes he's shown as a shepherd or a leader. And this is the particular imagery that Zechariah uses here to communicate this messianic prophecy. Zechariah 13 verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the shepherd so that the sheep may scatter. Do you remember when that prophecy is brought about and referenced? Matthew chapter 26. That's what Matthew says whenever Jesus is there in the garden. And he's got the apostles around him. And on the one hand, they're surrounding him. And they're ready to fight to the death on behalf of his kingdom because they believe in his cause. A skewed perspective, perhaps, but they believe in Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah. They've seen his works and heard his teachings and see how he fulfills all of the things that the prophets had foretold the Messiah would, and they're ready to die for him. But the Romans, led by the chief priests and many of the Jewish rulers, they come in and Jesus hands himself over to them. He goes without a fight. Peter goes to defend him, strikes off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. My kingdom's not of this world. And they all have an epiphany. Their expectation of the king and the Messiah was not going to be fulfilled the way that they thought it was. And maybe they begin to doubt a little bit Jesus' claim to Messiahship. But whenever they realize, the disciples realize, Jesus' kingdom's not of this world, they all leave. They all run away, ready to die at one moment, but then fleeing the very next. And Matthew makes a statement, if you strike the shepherd, then the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we see in prophecies that are messianic in nature, especially those in Zechariah, and you go and you read a few in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53. We know that the perspective of the Jews was for this physical king and a physical deliverer to bring about physical prosperity and peace and greatness and influence for the people of Israel. That was their expectation, but as you and I read this, and yes, we do have the benefit of being on the other side of the king coming and finding out the true nature of his kingdom, you can't help but consider a little bit the hard-heartedness of the Jews. Just like people today. They only wanted to consider Scripture and they only want to consider God's Word from the perspective that they wanted it and the perspective that they desired and the promises that they want. You know, people today look at God and say, well, he's simply a God of love. And all of these other things that we read about in the Bible, when you read the Bible as a whole and see the big picture and you find out God is love, but he's also just and he's holy and he's righteous and he's going to punish people who reject the gift of his son, we understand that that's not a true picture of God, simply seeing him as a God of love, at least not in its fullness. And the Jews were doing the same thing. They considered these prophecies that were made about the king, but they only considered and took into thought the ones that they liked. The ones where the king was victorious. The ones where in their mind the king was going to free them from the enemy and restore greatness. But then you got Zechariah coming and saying, this king that you're going to expect is not going to be a king who comes riding victorious into the city of Jerusalem on his great war horse. He's coming in lowly and then humble on a colt, the foal of a donkey, symbolic of peace. He's coming in and he's going to be smitten. He's going to be struck. As he foretold here, the shepherd was going to be struck. God's king, God's Messiah, would be struck. Isaiah talks a little bit about the suffering servant that was going to fulfill that role. And they disregarded all of those prophecies that they didn't necessarily like in favor of this perspective of Jesus, or the king rather, as reigning and victorious and physically great. And Jesus, after his resurrection, he goes back to those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and he says the prophets foretold the suffering of the Christ. But yet the Jews, by and large, ignored those prophecies as a whole because they sought those ones that told him about the great leader and foretold him as the one who would be the great deliverer. So why all the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah? These are only but a handful. There's several others that we could reference, but we just kind of want to get a message and get an idea of some of the things as a whole that Zechariah brings forth. Why all these messianic prophecies? Well, it comes to understanding the time and place and settings and circumstances and spiritual state of God's people during the time that Zechariah was prophesying, during the time that his ministry occurred. The Messiah was an idea of hope. It was an idea of restoration. It was an idea that invigorated the people and spiritually revived them and encouraged them. And if you'll remember, Zechariah and Haggai tie in real closely. But if you'll remember from our study in Haggai, the state of the people, of God's people, was very poor at this point in time. They're not very encouraged. If you'll remember, they've been released from captivity by Cyrus. However, most of the Jews decided to stay and live in Babylon, or rather Persia at this point in time, as Babylon had fallen. But they made themselves comfortable, and they made homes and jobs and wealth and stability for themselves. And so although they were free to go home, God's people decided, well, we're comfortable living in Persia, which had taken over from Babylon. And so only a handful of the Jews returned back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall and the temple. And when they got back, they saw that it was destroyed. They saw the city walls were torn down. The harvests were poor. God was withholding rain because they had stopped building the temple. And it was because that he's trying to wake them up. But the city's in a mess and disarray. And very few people have returned. And so by and large, Israel is quite discouraged at this point in time. And so God knew what to do whenever his people were discouraged. And that's why he sent the prophet Zechariah. Because when people were discouraged, what they need is they need a message of hope. And that's the message that Zechariah brings. It's a message of hope and encouragement. And he told them through the prophet Zechariah that they're going to be successful in building the temple, to go ahead and progress in that work because it was going to become completed. And we need that message sometimes today. If you think about the world and the state that it's in, if you think about all of the terrible things that are happening, and it seems like maybe perhaps that Satan's got the upper hand, and it seems like the war and the violence and the hate and the prejudice and the immorality and all of the sins that are just permeating this country and this world, as you look at that, you can't help but be a little bit discouraged sometimes. And God realizes what we need, what messages we need. And we've talked about the relevancy of the minor prophets in the world that we live in today. Some 2,000 years later, God tells us that the battle's already won. And it may seem like the enemy's got the upper hand, but all we've got to do is side ourselves on the side of right, and there will be a day when God returns and he makes all the things that are wrong right. And good is going to triumph. That's the way that the story is going to end. And that was the message that Zechariah brought to the people, is you're going to accomplish what you set out to do. And in the dark world today, we need that reminder. He told them the king was coming. Zechariah did. And he tells us today the king is coming back. And that's something that we have confidence in, and that's something that we look forward to. Because with him, he's going to bring restoration for the faithful and judgment on the disobedient. Let's talk a little bit about Zechariah and the book itself. Zechariah means he whom Jehovah remembers. And this is interesting because Zechariah would probably feel quite unremembered at a point in time. He was probably born into Babylonian captivity. And like many others who were born into captivity, he was wondering, how long, God? Are we going to be withheld from the city? How long are you going to allow Jerusalem to lie in ruins? How long are you going to allow us to serve these Babylonians? And it was during the lifetime of Zechariah that he and many of the other Jews were allowed to return home under the edict of Cyrus of Persia, which was foretold by Jeremiah. And so he would, in a unique sense, be remembered by the Lord because it was during his lifetime that God remembered his people and allowed them to return back home. Look back in chapter 1. And consider the very first verse. And this is oftentimes where we get our introductory information about the book, as we find the author and we find his genealogy and we find who he's writing to and when he's writing and all of these things. We see that the book begins in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saint. And stop right there real quick. This is not the same Darius. And we know a very famous Darius from Daniel chapter 6, the story of the lion's den. This is not the same Darius that cast Daniel, had Daniel thrown into the lion's den and then later freed. This is a different king. He was somewhat of a shadow puppet that was set up by, on the Median throne whenever the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon. This is a different Darius. This one is reigning in full. This is the king of Persia. And he was the one who read about the king's decree, and he allowed them to continue building Jerusalem. And it's interesting when you read his genealogy, maybe you call to mind a particular detail. This is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And mark where you're at, and Zechariah will come back in just a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. If you're thinking, I've heard that name before, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, you're probably thinking of Matthew chapter 23. And we find out here how Zechariah's life was concluded. And it's a shame and it's sad that although he was a prophet who brought a message of encouragement and hope, his life ended in such a terrible way. Matthew 23, starting in verse 34, Jesus says he's giving this lament and this condemnation upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Jewish rulers at that point in time. He says, as he kind of concludes the thought, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and you'll persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And so we see that Zechariah's life concluded with his martyrdom. He was put to death for preaching the word of God to his people and for bringing this message of encouragement and hope. And what you see is there are people in this world who, it doesn't matter what message you bring, but if you come and you take to them God's word, regardless of what it says, they're going to hate it, they're going to detest it. And that's what the people of God's day had done, Jesus' day had done. They put to death Zechariah the prophet, who brought this message of hope and restoration. We don't know that he prophesied outside of what we have written in this book, but we know that his prophecy, the work that he did as a prophet, it led to his martyrdom. He was persecuted for speaking the word of the Lord. And sometimes that's what it means to be a Christian, is you suffer on behalf of the message that you bring. You remember where Zechariah fits into the timeline of Israel's history? He's right there at the very end. Remember the four major events around which the prophets came. It was during the Assyrian captivity, the fall of Jerusalem, that period of time where Israel was enslaved in Babylon for 70 years, and then lastly, the release of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple. And it's Zechariah and Haggai. He comes on just a little bit later than the prophet Haggai, and they're encouraging the people and building them up in hopes of having them rebuild the temple. And you'll see that shortly after his prophetic ministry began, the temple found itself rebuilt in 515 B.C. So he stirred the people up. That was part of his work, to stir the people up to rebuild the temple. Much of his work pointed toward the Messiah that was going to come. And he refers to the restoration of Jerusalem and the prosperity of Jerusalem once again, God dwelling among his people. And the reason was because they needed a message of hope and encouragement. So we understand that wasn't fulfilled in the sense that the Jews expected it. Rather, it's fulfilled in Christ and the peace and the riches and the blessings that we have through his kingdom today, that is, the church. Zechariah is a time of transition. We see a couple new developments that come along around the time that Zechariah begins his ministry. First, we see prophets are going to be going by the wayside. We find Zechariah at the close of the Old Testament, and it's the next to last book that is recorded before the Old Testament canon was closed. After Malachi, who is indeed the last prophet that kind of comes along near the time of Israel's history before Jesus, you have this period of time called 400 years, this period of silence, where God doesn't communicate. We call that sometimes the time in between the Testaments. But for 400 years, the prophets are going to cease. God is not going to speak to his people through the prophets. And so what we find out about Zechariah is that he is a prophet. Don't go over, but you can read in Nehemiah 12, verses 4 and 16. And what you find out, Nehemiah goes and he dictates and records some of the prophets who returned to the Jerusalem after the freedom from Babylon had taken place. And we find out that actually, Zechariah was a grandson of Iddo, but he was one of the ones that returned. And so not only was he a prophet, but he was also a priest. He was of the lineage of Levite, and so he served as a priest. He's a prophet and a priest. And also, this another transition that takes place that Zechariah kind of helps us understand, he helps us understand that priests are going to replace the kings. Two prominent characters from the book of Zechariah, the time frame of Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel. He would be the king if they still had a kingdom over which to reign, if Jerusalem still had a throne for him to sit on. However, it was foretold by God that the kings were going to be done away with. And so he's serving as a governor. And he is of the lineage of David. And so it's important to realize you go and you read through Jesus' lineage in Matthew 1, and you see Zerubbabel is listed. And he and all of his children serve as successors, in a sense. They govern Israel from the perspective of leadership. But he's of the lineage of David, and he's the governor. Joshua is the high priest. Those are the two prominent characters in this book. Look over real quick at chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting in verse 9. As we understand this transition from priests, kings to priests, rather. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9. Okay, is that the passage I want? It is. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go on the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Verse 11 is the one we want. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this is the high priest being crowned. Normally, you would expect the king to be crowned. Zerubbabel was the king. But he says, no, you make this ornate crown, and you place it on the head of Joshua, who is the high priest. Strange, because previously Israel has been ruled by kings. However, at this point in time, we see a transition taking place where this office of king and priest is, in this case, united. Can you think of another king and priest that we read about in Scripture? Only one we're really told about, and that's way back in the book of Genesis. It's Melchizedek. Whenever Abraham was going victorious after having rescued Lot and taking captive and taking the treasures that he received from the four kings that had taken Lot captive, he passes by and he encounters Melchizedek, who we're told was a priest of the Most High God, but he is also king of Salem, which is going to be Jerusalem many, many years later. He was one who was serving in both a king and priest capacity. And he's very unique. In fact, the Hebrew writer kind of brings him forth as a type for Jesus, who is going to come about and who, like Joshua, was going to serve as both not only a king, but also a priest as well. And Zechariah is pointing to something very significant that's going to happen. You got about a 2,000-year period in the timeline of Israel's history. And it breaks down relatively nicely, not exactly, but relatively nicely into 400 or 500-year increments. And when you consider leadership, and all the way starting from Abraham, who was the first of the Jews to really start that nation, and then finding itself in Jesus, you have those 400 or 500-year periods. From about 2,000 to 1,500, that 500-year period, you've got the nation of Israel. They were governed by patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth and so on. And that's where the oldest living male kind of served as the one who was head over his family. That was the leadership hierarchy during the first 500 years. A little bit later, you've got the prophets come along. That begins with Moses, and it ends with Samuel. And so for a while, that leadership is taken from the patriarch, where, you know, God communicated to Abraham and some of the other patriarchs. He now communicates through the prophets. And they are the ones who bring forth God's law, God's command. From Moses to Samuel. After him, they're governed by princes or kings. And you've got Saul to Zedekiah. That's where leadership is placed in the hands over the people. And then lastly, this transitionary period that Zechariah brings about, they're no longer governed by princes or kings. They're going to be governed by priests. That's with the symbolism of Joshua being crowned with the ornate diadem rather than Zerubbabel, who one would have expected to be king. This is a time of transition where the priests were going to serve in that leadership capacity. And it begins kind of with Zechariah, and it goes all the way until Annas and Caiaphas, who we find are high priest during the life of Jesus. And what's even more significant when you read a little further on in this prophecy, we're there in Zechariah 6. Look at verses 12 and 13. This was symbolic, and this was pointing towards something greater that was going to come. When he says, after you see Joshua being crowned king and also serving as priest, chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. Then they say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and counsel of peace will be between the two offices." And it's united, and it's pointing toward the one who would serve as all of the failed leadership. All of this leadership failed for Israel. The patriarch system failed. The prophet system failed. The princes failed. The priests failed. They needed a man who would come in and who would unite all of God's people under prophet, priest, and king. It's a time of transition. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus, who's referred to as prophet, priest, and king. And he reigns over the kingdom, which is the church today. He serves as the priest, standing at God's right hand as he intercedes for man, for his people. And of course, God's word was revealed through Jesus. And so in that sense, he was a prophet. And he unites all of the failed areas of leadership in a single office. And we see that being foretold here in this book of Zechariah. Let's take just a moment, the time we've got remaining, to talk about the outline of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we see a call to repentance. Let's go ahead and read a few of these verses. I want to look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. We see Zechariah, as he speaks to the people, he opens up this message of comfort and consolation and hope with this call to repentance. He says in Zechariah 1, starting in verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So this book about consolation and hope, which is ultimately what we all desire spiritually to have with God. We desire that relationship. We desire His comfort, His strength, His hope. You can't have that until you remove the sin. You can't have that until you put the sin away. And so this message of comfort and hope is going to come from the mouth of the prophet, but it's not going to be something that they can have and that the people can enjoy until they repent of their sins. And so he starts out by saying, your forefathers, they were guilty of sin, and God was angry with them because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of the prophets and the word of God. He was angry with them. You guys need to turn around. Y'all need to do things right. You need to put away your sin. And before you can have consolation and hope in Christ, you've got to repent. And we go to the New Testament, and Jesus makes that point. He says, unless you repent, in Luke 13, unless you repent, then you all likewise perish. And so Zechariah reminds us the order in which things come about. You don't have that relationship with God until you put away the sin and you turn to the Lord and you fill your life with good things. We see 8 visions in chapter 1 through 7, chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 6. This is the first major part of the book, and we're not going to take the time to read all of these. We can look at a couple of them, but there's 8 visions that are given, and then their meaning is made known, and this is where some of the challenges in understanding the book of Zechariah come about. Let's just read, starting in chapter 3. Let's read one of the visions that he receives. And this is kind of representative of the visions as a whole. His purpose was to bring encouragement and hope. And so these visions that he received point toward encouragement and hope. We'll just read this one, starting in Zechariah 3, starting with verse 1. This is one of his 8 visions that he saw. We see that he was then shown Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to them who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with festal robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, perform my services, you will govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant to you free access among those who are standing there." But you read on, and remember we talked about Joshua, who is the high priest. He's pointing toward a more significant figure that was going to come, that's going to unite the people. But let's not talk about the symbolism of that. You can pick apart these and look at each minor detail and say, well, this is representative of that, this, that, and the other. Just an understanding of the vision as a whole will suffice. Zechariah sees Joshua, who was the high priest, And the high priest's job was to stand before the Lord and to mediate on behalf of man and God. And he would take and he would confess the sins and the wickedness of the people, and he would offer the sacrifices that were commanded by Moses. And through his intermediary work, the people would find forgiveness. But yet we see Joshua clothed in perhaps these garments that the Levitical priest was to wear, but they're filthy. And what that's representative of was the sin of the nation. Standing before God to mediate was the high priest, and he's clothed with the sin of Israel. And in such a state, he can't mediate between man and God. And so you kind of got a hopeless situation. He's standing there in his filthy garments, but Zechariah hears a voice saying, come, take the dirty garments off, and he places the clean garments on him, the priestly robes that he needed to be wearing so that he could mediate on behalf of the people and God. And real quick there, you see Satan doing what Satan does. Satan makes an appearance in the book of Zechariah in this particular vision. He's accusing Joshua of the crimes that he was guilty of. That's what Satan does. Satan means accuser. And you go to the book of Revelation, and it's an interesting passage to consider. That's what Satan does. Satan accuses God's people. That's what he does for you and me. He stands, as it seems, before God. That's what he did with Job. He pointed out Job's sin. He's saying, God, if you bring some hardship into his life, then he's going to doubt you. He's going to turn his back on you. He's going to curse your name. And so he incites God to do this great wickedness against Job. But that's what Satan does. He's the accuser. And he's standing here as Joshua the high priest is standing there. He can't mediate because of his sin. And Satan's standing there accusing him of all of the things that he's done. And God says, I'm going to deal with that. And he places those clean robes on them so that he can stand in that position of mediator. And we understand how that's fulfilled in Jesus, who would be the perfect mediator. And through the atoning sacrifice that he offered, you have a cleansing that can take place where the accuser and his word has no value. Because although, yes, we sin, and although Satan may point out our greed and our selfishness and our lust and our pride and all of the things that we do, and although he may have an argument, Jesus' voice carries louder than Satan. He says, he's been washed in my blood. He's clothed himself in my blood, and he's been cleansed of those things. And so Jesus' voice rings louder than Satan's voice, and we find forgiveness. And this is pointing toward Jesus, who would going to bring atonement. So you have Zechariah's message that brings hope and encouragement to the people. And one of the other visions, we're not going to be able to read it, but it's an encouragement to the people to build the temple. And God himself declares the temple's going to be completed. The temple's going to be started and it's going to be completed. And this was the message the people needed to hear, because they started once, but they failed. There was another king by the name of Artaxerxes who was appealed to by the Samaritans and by the people that hated the Jews and who were causing trouble for them. And he sent out an edict saying, you got to stop building the temple. And so they stopped for some 15 or 16 years, and they just kind of allowed the temple to lie dormant. However, this prophecy comes about through Zechariah saying, nope, get back on it. God said the temple's going to be fulfilled. And if God said something was going to happen, then it's bound to happen. And so his visions and his messages were brought to bring encouragement and hope to a people who were quite troubled and who were quite downcast. And Ezra 6:14 tells us, which is contemporary of the events that took place during those days, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel. And so Haggai and Zechariah's purposes were to bring about the encouragement that God's people would need to rebuild the temple. And God provides encouragement and hope for his people today through the promises that he makes. And he's just as trustworthy then. We need to be like the people. When we hear God's word and we believe those promises, then we set ourselves to God's tasks. And although it may seem challenging and it may seem that the enemy has the upper hand, we've got God's promise on our side. And God's way is going to be that which is brought about. And we must simply rise and build. And another point that we can make, the people, whenever they see the temple that's built, they're quite saddened. Because in contrast to the great temple of Solomon, it paled in comparison. But Zechariah is told, do not despise the day of small things. And that's a lesson for us. Small faithfulness is significant and it's noticed by God. And while it may not seem to be accomplishing much in the eyes of man, it's a message that we need to give pray to today. We need to not despise the day of small things. Small faithfulness, small service to God, doing what God commands, being faithful in the little things. Jesus says, well, I'll make you faithful in the big things if you show yourself faithful in the little things. So Zechariah's message is a message of hope and of consolation to the people. Chapter 7 and 8, they deal with fasting. And he says to the people, you know, God desires true obedience. He doesn't expect this outward ritualism. He wants to be shown true obedience. And Jesus brings that out in the New Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the book concludes with prophecies concerning the nations and the kingdom of God that was going to come. And so it's to build up and to encourage God's people to accomplish the work that they had set out to do. It's a message that we need sometimes today. So we'll have a brief word of prayer and we'll be dismissed from our first session. Father, we're thankful for the hope and the encouragement that you give us and for the promises that you make. We know if you say something, Father, that we can take your word for you've never shown yourself unworthy of our trust or unworthy of our obedience and our faith. And give us strength in challenging time and in dark days to put our confidence in you and the promises that you make. May we strive and serve and live our lives faithfully, Father, in all things big and small. And may we know that you're satisfied with our obedience whenever we do the things that you command. And may we bring our life into subjection of your word. And may we live in such a way that brings honor and glory to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.